Our Father, we do adore Thee tonight for sending Thy Son who came to this earth and said He came to give His life a ransom for many. And because that's been made a reality to us, we know that He died on Calvary for our sins. Our hearts are now overflowing with love. And the hymn that we sang helps us along the way to express that love. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. And Father, we pray tonight that as we open Thy book, that as ever we would be a people who acknowledge that we have a need to know what You've said, and we have a great one in the Spirit of God to take the things of Christ that are in the book and to reveal them to us. And upon Him we depend tonight. Father, thank You for it. Thank You for Him. And we pray, Lord, that we would honor You by being reverent and in our approach into Thy Word. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Tonight you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I'll introduce what may be a short series on the subject, the intensity of God. The intensity of God. So in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, we read these words. Now it came to pass, as they went, that He entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received Him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to Him and said, "Lord, dost Thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." What gives rise to the subject, the intensity of God, is our Lord's choice to call Martha by her name in verse 41. But He was not satisfied in using her name once. He used it twice. It meant that it was a point of emphasis to Him. And you might say, as the author of an article that I read, that this indicated the intensity of the moment. When we think of the intensity of God, we should appreciate the fact that His intensity does not always equate to a stormy time. It does not always equate to Him bellowing out wrath. His intensity may be a gentle rebuke, but it's meaningful, it's powerful, it gets to the point. The one who did this study initially and put it down on paper probably went through his Bible, maybe using a concordance, and seeing how many times in the Bible that the Lord spoke to men and used their name back to back, and used that as a springboard for this subject, the intensity of God. When we think of the intensity of God as He deals with men, we appreciate the fact that His intensity is really always in play. I don't know how to explain it other than the fact that when God does a work, He is not lackadaisical, He's not indifferent, He never does anything in a cavalier fashion. And so it's difficult to highlight His intensity, but we do use His repetition of a name or a city in one case to help us move along the lines of appreciating the fact that there were certain things that He deemed so important that He spoke in this manner. When we think of His intensity, we do not ever want to have anyone think that God is less than purposeful in His movements. And sometimes as His movements are described, they are described in such a way that we think that there's not much effort put out by His part. But the power of God is great always. I am struck, if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16, of an instance where a casual reading of it, you'd almost miss what is said at the very last portion of that verse 16. Because it's not something that is designed as it's written to capture our attention and say, stand up, listen to what I have to say here. It's almost offhand, but it's a great demonstration of God's intensity and His creative work. In Genesis 1, verse 16, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night." And here's the phrase, "He made the stars also." It's like it's an offhand remark. But here He is, He's created this universe that we're not coming close to getting to its depths. In the course of a lifetime or a generation, you've had men who were convinced that there were only 7,000 stars because that's all they could see with a good naked eye. To now we understand there are probably billions, and you can hold your thumb up to the sky tonight and you'll be covering millions upon millions of stars. And He knows the stars by name, the Bible tells us. And this was a great demonstration of His power, and His power was unleashed to do such a thing. That was an intensive work, but it's not something that grabs our attention by the way it's communicated to us in the Word of God. We also think of His public ministry. And we appreciate the fact that as He moved among men, one of the things that He purposed to do was to heal men of diseases and sicknesses. As He would move among men, they would clamor to touch Him. He was thronged by people. And the Bible tells us that whenever healing took place, He didn't necessarily stop and lay hands on them. They may have simply touched Him. And the Bible tells us that virtue went out of Him. Now that was an indication of some power of God unleashed to do a healing work. And there was intensity there, but not described in such a way as we have our Lord dealing with this dear woman, Martha. So we have those before us. We notice then that the Lord will use this way of communicating His intensity in several places in our Bible. And so tonight I simply introduce it, and then we will spend just a few moments talking about our text. You will have, as we go through this, an insight into it by looking at the intensity of fidelity. That's, I believe, we can link to this expression, Martha, Martha. And that will become, I believe, more plain to us as we move through the study. Then we have an intensity of warning. That intensity is described for us in the New Testament when Simon Peter was warned by our Lord, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." The intensity of warning. Then there is the intensity of love. And you all remember the incident of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Did you recall that when our Lord called His name out from heaven, He didn't just say Saul. He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It was the intensity of love. Love for His own that were being persecuted. And love for Saul of Tarsus, who would become the apostle to the Gentiles. Then if you looked in the Old Testament, we refer to this incident in our study of the providence of God, where God sees to things. And you recall that if you look at the incident of Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, that the quandary that Abraham was in was satisfied by his knowledge that Isaac was the promised seed. He had a command from God to slay Isaac. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he was convinced that when he slew Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. But he never got that far. And the reason that he didn't get that far is because there was a voice that spoke to him from heaven. And that voice that spoke to him from heaven said, Abraham. He called his name twice and he stopped him from offering the sacrifice. And as we shall see as we go through this study, Lord willing, what you'll see is that is the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, speaking from heaven, saying, there can be no human sacrifice to satisfy me. I'm the sacrifice. The intensity of self-sacrifice. And then you have the intensity of holiness. Moses is in the wilderness and he sees the burning bush that's not consumed. And you recall what the Lord said? He said, Moses, Moses, take your feet off, your shoes off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. It was the intensity of holiness. And then not too terribly long ago, we had a study in the life of Samuel. And the intensity of childhood, the Lord's interest in childhood, came to the fore as we heard him speak to this young lad and call out his name, Samuel, Samuel. Then there's the intensity of concern, because we have in our Bible and the gospel accounts, our Lord, as he moves toward the place where he will be crucified, that the Bible tells us very explicitly that when he turned the corner and he came and he looked upon Jerusalem, he wept and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers his chicks under him, but you would not. The intensity of concern. And then, of course, our Lord on Calvary, when he is there, one of the very first sayings that we have him is saying is this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The intensity of prayer. And then the intensity of the glory to come. Because in the Old Testament, we hear our Lord speaking from heaven again and calling out to Jacob. And the reason that we think of a glory to come is because when he mentions Jacob's name twice, he refers to the fact that he would make of him a great nation. And out of him would come one whom all the nations will trust and be blessed in. And that will be realized fully and completely and wonderfully so in an age to come when he says, Jacob, Jacob. Now, in our text in Luke chapter 10, we circle back to this matter of the intensity of fidelity. In Luke chapter 10, again, the incident is that our Lord is coming into the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. What a scene unfolds before us. Our Lord moves among many people, and as the man Christ Jesus, the weariness of the work may press upon him. He has his disciples whom he greatly loves. His highest joy and the sustenance for the work, however, is found in communion that he has not with men, but with his Father. You recall that in John chapter 4, when our Lord was meeting with the woman at the well, and his disciples came upon them, astonished that he would talk to such a woman, they knew that he had been laboring and that he must have been hungry. And he told them, I have meat to eat that you don't know about, that you know not of. His highest joy, the greatest communion he had, was not with men, but with the Father. But nonetheless, he loved his disciples, and he loved this home, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. As far as we know, their parents had passed away. Now they're living together. To our knowledge, there's not a single one of them married. But what a home this must have been for our Lord to frequent it and to feel so at home there. You will have to read between the lines to appreciate this, but it's there and it doesn't require a great deal of conjecture. But there's a freeness of expression between our Lord and Mary and Martha. Lazarus, we never know what he says. He's not a word that he speaks is in our Bible. But between Mary and Martha, they will come to him and say things that only the most intimate of friends would ever say. For example, when Lazarus passes away, both of the sisters come. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's a free expression that occurs because of a relationship that's developed. Our Lord is in this home, and it's a beautiful home because there's this wonderful exchange of respect and love that they have for the Savior and that He has for them. When we consider this, we appreciate the fact that this is a place where our Lord is comfortable. And I'm leading up to His statement of Martha, Martha, but I want us to pause for a moment and try to glean something from the setting. This home, He's comfortable in. I ask myself the question, and you should ask yourself the question, how comfortable is He in your home? I know the busyness of life and the affairs of life cause everybody times when they don't have their best and shining, most shining moments. But the general tenor of the home, is it such where He is welcome, where He has free exchange with us, as His Spirit speaks with us and impresses us about the things that He said or the things that He's promised? It's brought to our mind and our hearts, and we may share them with one another because He's there in the midst of us. He's dealing with us. He's communicating with us. He's at home with us, and we're at home with Him. How is it in our home? How is it where the mother or the wife can say to the husband, I have a need, and I wish that you would pray with me about it? And the husband registers it in his mind. And he may go off, and in his quiet moments, he'll pray for that need. Or it may be such that the husband and wife can pray together. They can come and go before His presence together because they're comfortable. He dwells among them. That's the type of home this home is with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This intimacy with the Lord Jesus, not the disrespect, not familiarity that breeds contempt, not a familiarity that lowers Him. He's still the high and holy one. But the welcoming of Him in our presence and the being free to discuss and to pray to Him and with Him concerning things that we are concerned about. Do we have it? It is something that the Apostle Paul said the saints should have. This idea of Him being at home in our hearts. And if He's at home in the hearts of all of the members of the family, He's at home in that home, you see. And I think that's what the situation was with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, we have a snippet of one of the prayers that Paul prays for the saints at Ephesus. And we now will take this as our own, believing that Paul was inspired to pray for this particular need, and it's relevant and needed for us. Ephesians 3 and verse 16 and through verse 19. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And now verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And that's really the idea here. That He would be at home in our hearts. That nothing is crowding Him out. That we know Him so intimately that we're at home and familiar with Him. Then this we note here as we go back to our text in Luke chapter 10 and talk about some of the particulars. This was Martha's house. The three lived apparently in the house, but it was Martha's house. How she got it, we don't know. Was it passed down to her? Did her husband have it before and now he's not? We just don't know. But what we do know is that He came into her house. It is reasonable to assume then that when guests arrived in her home, that she felt greater the burden to see that they were taken care of. We're going to get there, believe it or not, our Lord's tender words to this cumbered about woman, Martha. She has the burden of taking care of her guests. You know, that's not a bad burden to have. People, I think, are losing. I don't know that they're being instructed how that they are to host people, how that they are to make people feel at home, how they are to treat them as a guest should be treated. And sometimes we fail. Sometimes we do a fairly decent job. But I believe we should be a people that are concerned about how guests are received into our home. And Martha had this burden upon her. In Luke chapter 10, again it says, but Martha was cumbered about, in verse 40, Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Martha misread her Lord. She did not understand what he was doing and why he wasn't acting. Have you ever, as your walk with the Lord continues, misread what he is doing? Have you ever been concerned that he's not doing what you want him to do? Then you can certainly relate to Martha's experience, because she said, you don't care. My sister's not helping, and you don't care. She went beyond the point of just misreading him. She blamed him. Now, I think that honesty should prevail in our walk with the Lord. He desires truth in the inward parts, and as much as we would like to ignore it, and as much as we would like to put a veneer upon it, there are times we'll point the finger at him and saying that he's not doing what he should be doing. This was Martha's experience. She joins a club, because you recall that when the disciples of our Lord were put into the boat and they went to the other side, the Lord said, let us go to the other side. The great storm comes and they go down. He's asleep, and they wake him, and they say in one of the gospel accounts, carest thou not that we perish? Lord, you don't care. Martha misread our Lord. I also note here that we often have made the statement that, and it's true, that prayer in the form of request is a law of the kingdom of Christ. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Those are words that came from his blessed lips. This is his law. But it does not ensure that every time we ask, that we receive specifically what we ask for. We shall receive, but what we receive may be better than what we ask for. Someone has said that the communication sometimes from God when we ask something is yes, no, or later. And that's probably true. I like to think of it that way sometimes. But in this case, the answer was no. Martha, no. I'm not going to get Mary. Mary's not going to help you. That's not the best, you see. The answer was no. Sometimes him not giving us what we ask is a blessing. In the case of Martha, it would have been a blessing to her. To grant her request would have been of help to her in the meantime, in the short term. But would it have been the best thing? The answer is it would not have been the best thing. In his own lovely way, he informs Martha that the Christian's life is not all about getting things done. I have a checklist every day at work, and I love it when I'm able to put things down that I must do and I can check it off. I've got it done. And I think many people are geared that way. The Christian's life, the abundant life, is not all about getting things done. And the Lord teaches that lesson in a way that only he could do it. He's going to be intense about it, but not screaming in Martha's face. He's going to be intense in his love for her and tell her, Martha, there's something better than you marking things off the list. Our Lord gently instructs Martha along these lines in verse 41. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, 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 thou art careful and troubled about many things. Now, those are words on a piece of paper, and we've heard them many times. But he's giving some insight into what he knows about what's going on in this woman's soul. She is careful. She's troubled. And the care and the trouble has to do with the busyness of preparation for caring for guests. In our Bible, this word for troubled or careful, is a word that is only defined in context. It's the same Greek word, but here's an example of good Bible exposition. To simply take a word and to say it always means this has to be tempered by how is it used in the scripture. This word in and of itself can be good or bad. And for example, here's how that word, careful, is used in a good sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, trying and doing as the Spirit would lead him to restore unity, to eliminate parties and factions. He says in verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The word care there is the same word that is used by our Lord when he says, Martha, you're careful. So in the case of Paul writing to the saints at Corinth, this use of that word is a good sense. For the saints to have an equal care for all of the saints is what he intends for that to mean. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, we have another good use of the word. He says of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Has no negative connotation, only a positive connotation, that Timothy is a good man. He loves deeply those whom the Lord has put him in contact with. He cares for them deeply. That's what that word means in that case. But here, it certainly does not mean a good thing, because our Lord is gently rebuking Martha for being that way. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, we have the word again. And again, context means everything. I still chuckle when I think about the story that Brother Ray Angus told, that Ron Crisp had told, a man that has been with us one time before. He said he was in seminary in a class one day, on that maybe they were teaching about Bible exposition. And the professor wanted to make sure that his students understood that proper Bible interpretation means you have to understand the context of a verse. And Ron Chris said, if you ever fell asleep in that class and he called on you, just when you wake up, say context, and you'd probably get the right answer. The context is so important. The wording around the word may help define the word. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, we see it, the same word. But it's going to not mean something positive, but something that's harmful. Be careful for nothing, verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. There's the instance that is most similar to what Martha's situation was. There was not the simple love for her guests that would cause her to be interested in what they were, how they were taken care of, but she was consumed with it. It became a burden to her. She was worried about it, you see. Some time ago, we ran across a movie that we We enjoy it. I enjoyed it so much. I've seen it 3 or 4 times. I tend to do that. It's called The Professor and the Madman. And it's a story about, I think it's a true, based on a true story, about a man who was instrumental in developing the beginnings of the Oxford British Dictionary, English Dictionary. And he was the professor, and the madman was a man who had been involved in the Civil War, had a bad experience, and it had drove him crazy, but he was a brilliant man, had been a doctor before, and he had a tremendous grasp of the English language. And this professor, who was not degreed, was brought before these Oxford scholars to try to get some sense from him if he was the man for the job to develop this monumental dictionary of the English language, which would not only have the words, not just the meaning as it was today, but the history of the meaning, because words change. They change in their meaning. And so in the movie, at least, they brought this man before them and they asked him, define this word. And he started rattling it off. He gave not only the history of the word, how the etymology of it, where it came from, what it meant back then, but what it means today. And he convinced them that he was the man for the job. And sure enough, he was. Well, words and their background can help us understand our Bible. And when we think about this word in our English language called worry, it's tied into Martha, it's tied into us, because we can become consumed with worry. But here's something about the word worry that might be of interest to you. It's traced back to an old High German word called, I'm sure I'm going to mispronounce it, Wurgen, W-R-G-E-N. You know what it means? To strangle. Which is what worry does to us. It strangles us. Webster added in his dictionary that worry means to choke or to strangle. The first definition of worry in Webster's dictionary is to harass by tearing, biting, or snapping, especially at the throat. And then to subject to persistent or nagging attention or effort, to afflict with mental distress or agitation, to make anxious. Worry is not our friend. Worry is something that the Lord warns us against. And He tells us that it can have a harmful effect on our spiritual life. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, here we have in the midst of the parable of the sowing of the seed on various types of soil, seed being sown among thorns. And our Lord is the great expositor of what this means in Matthew 13 and verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word and listen carefully. And the care of this world, the worry about this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, now notice, choke the word. Choke it out, and he becometh unfruitful. Spiritually speaking, worry is not something that's good. A man's life definitely does not consist in the abundance of the things that they possess. But a Christian man or a Christian woman's good, productive day does not always include the abundance of the things that they do. The things that may be done may be prioritized by us, but only after we give Him the best. We must give Him the best first, and then what's left to be done, ask Him to help us prioritize. If he bids us to come to him, we should go to him. And think of the scene in that home. Our Lord makes his appearance. What a situation that must have been. He walks into this home. And Mary immediately knows that there's something that she must do. She must go and get at his feet and listen to what he has to say. That takes priority with her. And yet Martha deems other things more important. If he comes, we should stop what we're doing and go to him. Spend time with him. You say, we have not his bodily presence. I know that. We all know that. But in the morning dew, he bids us come. Come and spend time with me. We should go. We should go. Turn with me to Psalm 27. I read verses 7 and 8. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. Verse 8. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. It is part, should be part of our routine. I have no doubt about that. We should be daily Bible readers. But we should come expectingly. We should come anticipating that he's going to meet us there. We should come as if he has said, seek my face. And our heart should respond, thy face will I seek. This was the attitude of Martha. I read an interesting account of a missionary by the name of David Livingstone. Ever heard of him? Have you ever heard the saying Livingstone, I presume? That was uttered by an explorer by the name of Stanley, who is commissioned to find Livingstone, who is a missionary of Scottish descent to Africa. Livingstone was raised by strict Calvinist parents, but he became in time missionary-minded and he went to Africa. He labored in Africa for many years. And by the way, we're told that after those many years, he could claim only one convert. Only one. I read an article, now this is an aside, and I loved it. I want to reread it. And the article's title was, It's the Worker, Not the Work. Our Lord is dealing with men. It's not the numbers. It's the men he's dealing with. Livingston has one convert to show for all of that work. By the way, Livingstone, who made friends and had companions that were African, there were two of them. There were his close companions named Chuma and Susi. He died in 1873, and they said when they found him, he had the posture as if he had been in prayer. And when he died, his African friends knew that he loved Africa and the people there so deeply. You know what they did? It's a strange thing. They opened up the cavity of his chest and they took out his heart and they buried his heart in Africa. And they took his body on the ship back to England. And by the way, if you ever go to Westminster Abbey, he's buried at Westminster Abbey. But that was not his only trip back to England. In 1856, I believe it was, he made another trip back to England from Africa. He had another African companion that he took with him. He wanted him, for whatever reason, to be back in England with him and then come back to Africa. And this man had lived in a setting where there weren't that many things to clamor for his attention. It was a rural life. It was a simple life. That's what he knew. And I'm not so sure that wouldn't be better for all of us, frankly. But here's an interesting sideline about that man, is that this African that had helped Livingstone along the way got on the ship with him coming back. And as he began to see all this stimuli around him, people and machines and ships and all this type of thing, he went crazy. He jumped over the side of the ship. They never saw him again. He died at sea. The point there, and I'll try to bring it back to this, is that intimacy with our Lord requires us to be still and to be quiet. And I don't know where you have in your home that you can get apart for a while, but you ought to have a place where your children are not your problem for the moment. Your husband's not your problem, though he is all the time. He's not your problem for that moment. And you're able to get away. And you're with him. I close by reminding us what our Lord said about Martha. About Mary to Martha. So you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 10. And verse 42, and we'll close with this. But one thing to Martha he says about Mary. One thing is needful. And Mary had chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. It's not all about what we get done. It is all about spending time with him as a priority. We have a hymn in our hymn book, and its wording is "Take time to be holy." You remember that one? If you look at who wrote the words, there's some knowledge about that man that's meaningful. He was a deacon in a church, and he wrote the hymn, and after he passed away, for years after, the people that knew him said his influence still was among the people. The words were not originally "take time to be holy." It was "take time to behold him." Speak oft with thy Lord. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. That's the needful thing. All of the busyness of life, some of those things are not needed. They're certainly not as important as spending time with him. Can you appreciate the intensity of our Lord? He wants what's best for us. You know, if you want something, if you want to get your children's attention, Mason! Martha. That's intense. Let's stand. Our Father, we pray that we be a people who know that you have priorities for us. And the priorities of life that are most important are not what the world would deem important. And it may not be that which would give us the most immediate satisfaction, but you've deemed it the most important. And we're benefited when we adhere to your clear instruction to us. One thing is needful. Mary was good to do that which is needful. May we be a people who are like Mary. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus.